Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
As the children are leaving, I would invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the title of our message is Gaining Ground by Giving Up. As Dan said, this is a special Sunday in the life of our church as we joyfully have the opportunity to send out Paul and Megan to Eastridge Baptist Church under the leadership of Pastor John LaProhan. I would encourage you, if you have a chance this week, just look up Eastridge Baptist online. I think it's eastridgebaptist.net, and take a look at the type of ministry that is going on there, really their approach to ministry. You will be encouraged that we are sending them to a church that has a very similar, if not exact, approach to ministry as we have. And that really has been the goal of this whole process with Paul, for us to care and love them enough that we would want to see where they landed and to help them get to a place where ministry would be seamless for them, that the ministry that we do here and our approach would be the same where they're going. Now, Paul can testify to the fact that it's been a little bit of a roller coaster as we have seen some of the places that have come his way during this process, but we are so grateful for where it ended. And as Dan said, this is really the end result, the product of what we find in 2 Timothy 2:2, investing in faithful men who will be able to teach others. This is a critical component of our church. It's really in the DNA of our church to do this. I was just thinking this week of some of the couples that I know of in the brief time that we've been here that I know of that have had this sort of ministry given to them by this church. We think of Juan and Marissa Moncayo, right? We had a very special relationship with them because in some way this church invested in them to send them out. We think of Hans and Julia Kaufman serving in the Northwest as well up in Seattle. I don't know what it is about the magnet of the Seattle area for people from BCB, but we think of them, and Hans has opportunity to come back and serve us as well. We think of the Hamptons down in Ecuador and the years of ministry that they were here and our investment in them and now the product and fruit of that as they serve with the Moncayos down in Quito, and now Paul and Megan Cummings are added to that list. In one sense this morning, we are fulfilling our duty as a church. In another, it's just a privilege. So to punctuate our time this morning, I've chosen a text in the life of the Apostle Paul and his ministry to the church at Corinth that we find here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's going to be a little bit of a different message this morning. You'll notice that I'm speaking really more for Paul and Megan than anyone else here, but I'm sure you understand that. As we reflect on the life of the Apostle Paul, we see him as a New Testament example for us, don't we? I mean, Paul is one of the few people that has lived and walked on this earth that had his very conversion recorded for us to be able to read and understand. He was a model of conversion, instantaneous transformation. His life as an evangelist and a church planter is throughout the New Testament. The book of Acts and the epistles and letters that he wrote to these churches reflect that aspect of his life. The apostle was a model discipler. We know that he invested, as we read this morning, in the lives of men like Timothy and Titus to serve in churches throughout the known world. He was a model sufferer for us, being willing to give up anything, endure any sort of suffering that the gospel itself might go forward. Paul was a model shepherd and pastor for us. We read and can sense the tenderness of his heart towards the sheep that were scattered throughout the world in churches and places that he had been. So this morning is going to be, in summary, this Paul preaching to that Paul about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a churchman. He understood that the church is the very bride of Christ. Much of what we have in the inerrant and sufficient New Testament are the records of his labor for the church of God. And if we were to spend our time just becoming familiar with where we're at in 2 Corinthians to get to this point, we would see that it had not been an easy road for him. Just in chapter 11, where I won't read them, but verses 21 through 29 are a reflection of what he endured as an apostle, as a minister, as a pastor. He labored for, was burdened for, even bled for his sheep. Jerusalem and Antioch, Philippi and Ephesus, Colossae and Corinth. They weren't just points on the map in the back of his Bible. When he heard those cities, he must have thought of the faces of the people that were there. One of his greatest hardships in ministry was the battle for the hearts and the souls of the people in this church at Corinth, a place that he lived for 18 months. We won't go into all of the different interactions that he had with them. By the time we get here to 2 Corinthians 12, he'd actually been there twice. He'd written multiple letters. 2 Corinthians isn't the second letter that he's written to them. It's likely the fourth letter that he's written to them. He's confronted their disunity, their immorality, their misuse of the ordinances, among many other things. He's endured slander and heartache on behalf of this church. He's endured open sin and hidden agendas. He's watched how after he left, the very sheep that he invested in and cared for fell prey to wolves who sought to slander him and destroy the work of the ministry in this precious church. Yet the Apostle Paul never, ever gave up on the believers in Corinth. He was always willing to give them what they needed. He was always willing to give them, first, the way of salvation in Christ. He was willing to give them, when needed, open rebuke. He was willing to give them gentle encouragement. By the time we get to this chapter, almost the end of what we have in his writings to this church, it appears as if the worst is over. By the time we get to verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 12, much of the church has repented of their selfish sin. Much of the church has repented of their partnership with the deceivers who sought to destroy this labor that God had given Paul to do. Much of the church had repented of participating in the shredding of Paul's credibility in his ministry to this church. Yet, there was a remnant. There was an especially stubborn core of people in this church that even at this point in his ministry continued their attacks on him. They were trying to re-energize the opposition to him as an apostle. I don't know if you've ever made homemade popcorn, you know, the kind that you get the pot out and you cook on the stove. I don't know about you. I'm not really good at it. I always have these leftovers at the bottom that don't pop. And if I don't move it enough, they tend to stick to the bottom of the pan, right? That black scum is so hard to get rid of off the bottom of the pan. Now, I'm sure afterwards somebody's going to tell me some trick to avoid that. But for me, that's been my experience, right? It's kind of like what you've got left over in the church of Corinth. This leftover people that are just sticking and won't let go. They won't let go of their attacks on the apostle. Any reader of Paul's letter to this church is able to see that his ministry to them was a mixed bag. It was joy and sorrow. It was affirmation and confrontation. It was grateful reception and painful rejection. And even in this passage this morning, he is put in the position of having to defend his apostleship to this group and to this church. Here in this passage, we find insight into a shepherd's heart as he tends his sheep and tries to protect them from these wolves. Let's read this together, beginning in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you. I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time, you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, that and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Here in our time this morning, we find four areas of sacrifice for the minister of God. Four areas of sacrifice for the minister of God. Our first is found in verse 14. As a minister of God, you must give up your rights. As a minister of God, you must give up your rights. Paul begins this section by reminding them that he is about to come to them for a third time. The first time was his original time with them, his original declaration of the gospel, really formation of the church. The second time was a corrective time. And he's about to return to them again. At no point in any of his ministry in the Corinthian church was he a burden to them. He says, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden to you. What is he talking about? Is he talking about an emotional burden, spiritual burden? No, he's talking about actually taking any sort of support, any money from them as a support. He's never exercised his right as an apostle for them to provide for his living. This term burden means dead weight, even carries the sense of kind of being a shakedown artist. And Paul's saying, I've never, in any of the time that I've served in your midst, ever been a dead weight to you, ever tried to shake you down for resources, for my benefit. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, it's the question that I had when I read this, was why in the world would a church consider that to be bad? Why would the Corinthian church be using this? Why would these deceivers, these leftovers that are attacking Paul, use this topic that he had never taken anything, any support from them, as a negative? I think many in our age would see that as a benefit to the church. But in Corinth, it was a negative. It was a mark, according to these deceivers, against Paul that he did not take anything from them. And in order to understand why that would be viewed that way, you have to dive into what it would have been like to have lived in Corinth, to have been a Greek, to have lived in that culture. In Corinth and in the Greek culture, orators, those who spoke forth, those who stood before a crowd, were viewed as professionals. They were professionals. Therefore, they were to be supported. And the way those sort of orators who stood and declared wise words of wisdom to all who would listen, how they survived was through specific benefactors who would support them, build this relationship with the orator. You can imagine that the orator would probably speak in such a way that would make those benefactors and their roles and responsibilities and positions look good. So if oration is a paid profession, then the individual that took no money for it, he's just a rank amateur. He's not even graduated from school yet. He doesn't even know that this is a profession. If you're not making money speaking to people, you're a nobody. If you're unwilling to be paid for what you're saying, you must not even believe what you're saying has any value. It must be worthless. And if you won't be paid, then you're unwilling to establish that bond of benefactor speaker. You know what? The reason why Paul doesn't want to be paid, he doesn't even love you enough to carry or create that bond with you. That's what was going on. That's why when you look and you reread 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul places such emphasis, because this is in the very nature of this city and this culture. He places such emphasis on the message of the cross. He places such emphasis on the wisdom of God and not man's wisdom. He even says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians that he didn't come in superiority of speech. Right off the bat, Paul's ministry to this church is countercultural. counter-cultural. It would have been the easiest thing in the world to have just thought that I need to go, I need to be like the culture. In order for them to accept me, I need to accept their money, because that's going to make me be seen as a professional, as one to be respected and heard. Paul did none of that. In his first trip, in his second trip, and when he's coming again, he's not accept anything then either. He wanted to distance himself from those professional orators who saw their wisdom as the means of convincing people. Why did he take this approach? Look at what it says in the middle of verse 14. I do not seek what is yours, but you. But you. The reason why Paul doesn't take this approach is he wants the people in the church to understand that his heart is for them, not what they own. His heart is for people, not for provisions. And he continues on, he says, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. That's an axiomatic kind of thought, right? When your children are born, we don't put the burden on the children and say, oh, you can walk now? Great, let's go to work so you can provide for me. Right? It's the parents' job to provide for children. And Paul saw them as his spiritual children and he their spiritual father. This exposes that the Corinthians at this point were not yet mature enough to handle this kind of provision responsibility without making false assumptions or accusations against him. Beloved, don't forget, Paul, in every sense of the word, is an apostle. He has demonstrated his apostolic authority in the way he has preached to them, he has taught to them, he has corrected them, he has performed miraculous deeds as an apostle. The one area he is not making and exercising his right as an apostle, in this instance, in this church, was in the area of provision. He set aside his rights. He taught about the need for the church to provide, to do these things. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 14. He makes a vigorous defense that those who receive the word should be a part of giving to the one who gives it to them. But he himself did not accept it from this church for those very reasons. A minister of God must be willing, for the sake of the church, to give up their rights. What do you gain by doing so? What do you gain by giving up your rights? You please God. You please God. Turn just a few pages over to Philippians 2. I want to point this out to you briefly before we move to our second sacrifice. Philippians 2 is this great chapter of the humility of Christ giving up of himself to become a man that he might be offered as a sacrifice on behalf of all. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. And verse 9 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him. And then the apostle moves on to those that are in this church in Philippi. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Follow in the example of Christ. Why? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for what? His pleasure. You give of yourself like Christ gave himself. You give up your rights like Christ gave up his rights, because it is for God's pleasure that you do so. That's what you gain when you give up your rights. Verse 15 gives us a second sacrifice that a minister of God must make. A minister of God, as a minister of God, you must give up your life. Your life. Paul writes, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. He's not holding back. He's not regretting that he's in this position. He's gladly willing to give. Just like he says in verse 9, most gladly I will rather boast about my weaknesses. There is much to be glad about in ministry. There is joy to be able to teach others about Christ, joy to be found in him, joy to be found in his people, joy to speak of an eternal future. And Paul is grateful. He is happy. He is exceedingly abundantly glad for the opportunity to give to these people. He says, I will most gladly spend and be expended. This is the act of giving. If gladness and joy is the attitude of giving, the act of giving here is interesting. He says he will spend. This is financial terminology. This is lavishness. This is like the prodigal son who was given all of his inheritance and squandered all of it. He was lavish in his giving. That's all voluntary. You notice that? I will spend. When you spend, you're the decision maker, aren't you? You determine how much and when, how frequent. You're the spender. But he adds, and be expended. Spending is a voluntary act. Being expended is an involuntary act. There you're being spent. The first, you're the one doing the action. You're the spender. The second, you're the resource that's being given. Paul takes their accusation that he won't take their money and says, you're right, I won't accept that from you. What I will give you is every ounce of my life. I'm willing to voluntarily give to you. I'm willing for you to involuntarily take from me. To be spent. It's like that phrase that we're familiar with. Sometimes you're the hammer, right? You decide how hard to hit, how many times you hit, whether you hit or not. Sometimes you're the nail. And it all happens to you. In some way, that's what Paul's talking about here. The level, the degree, to the extent to which he is willing to give of his life to the church for your souls, for the sake of souls. Listen, ministry is marked by a lot of things today. ministry is marked, especially youth and children's ministry, is marked by a lot of nonsense that's not soul work. But when you engage in your calling as a minister of the gospel, you are an ambassador for Christ. You are bringing the life-giving message of the gospel, the good news of salvation from sin through repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your ministry is for souls. You give hope to sinners. You carry with you the very message of your Savior and your Master. As Peter said in John 6:68, the very words of eternal life are found in him. How do you do that? How do you give? You love like God loves, unconditionally. He says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? What is he saying here? Well, I think he's saying this. Corinthians, please understand, I am the one who truly loves you. Why are you so willing to give your love to those who don't, who are unwilling to love you like God loves you? Why are you so willing to give your love to them? He's not saying or being egocentric. He's being jealous for them. Just like he writes in chapter 11, I'm jealous for you, verse 2, with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. He is a loving father who is jealous that they not drift away, as he writes later on in chapter 11, from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. A minister must give up his rights, and a minister must give up his life. Now we get to verses 16 through 18, and we see get an even deeper look into his heart. Because the accusation that is found in these verses is a whole other level of pain, a whole other level of depth than what we've encountered to this point in time. And that's the third sacrifice. As a minister of God, you must give up your reputation. You must give up your reputation. He writes in verse 16, be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. He's repeating what he said before. Nevertheless, you can sense just a little note of sarcasm in his voice. Crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Oh, so you're charging me with deceiving you? You're right, you found me out. How do you think this has happened? Oh, you think I've taken advantage of you through those whom I've sent to you. That's what you think. That's the slander that's being spread against me. That's exactly what they were saying. Oh, okay, see, Paul, our money's not good enough for him. I know why he won't take money. It's not because he has any righteous character. It's because, you know how much he keeps harping on us about this Jerusalem gift that we need to collect and gather, that he's going to be the one to oversee, to take back to the church at Jerusalem. Remember how he sent Timothy and that other brother to us, and they're the ones that were to collect it. You know what he's doing? Rather than doing it himself, he's so crafty. He's so sly. He's having them come and collect the money, and then he's the one that's going to dip in and use that for himself. The accusation is going even beyond himself and now being applied to those who he's influenced, who he's ministered to, who he's developed, who he's discipled, who he's invested in. They're impugning not just his motives, but the motives of those who he sent and who he works with. They shredded his reputation with the Corinthians in order to boost their own credibility, and this little story helps with that. A minister of God must be willing to let go of their reputation and entrust it to God. I love how the fact that Titus and this other brother lived in such a way that Paul could actually point to the Corinthians and say, they didn't do anything differently than what I did, right? They didn't walk in any way differently than what you saw with me. I love that kind of discipleship in the life of the church, where the disciples walk in the way of those who invest in them. They look like them, they act like them, they serve like them. Paul was able to point out that the reason why this couldn't be true is because they acted exactly like he'd acted with them. I know when you come to the topic of discipleship, sometimes we kind of stay away from it. You know, you might say, I tried that once. I got really close to this individual. I poured myself into them. And later, they betrayed me. I'm never going to let myself be hurt like that again. I'm never going to get that close to someone and let them turn on me. I'm not going to open myself up like that anymore. It's true. In ministry, there will be times where those that you invest in break your heart. They bring you grief. I've experienced that. I know many other pastors have experienced that. I'm sure you've experienced that. But don't let that stop you from always pursuing a 2 Timothy 2:2 investment ministry. When you do that, the consistency and longevity and fruit of your ministry will speak for itself. Patience in ministry is the friend of the pastor. Because over time, your character and the character of those that you've invested in tend to be the same. And it gives great weight, gives great wind in your sails in ministry. Never forget that time and truth go hand in hand. What do you gain when you give up your rights? You gain the pleasure of God. What do you gain when you give up your life? We didn't go over this, but you gain salvation. That's what we talked about in 1 Timothy 4:16 this morning. When you invest that much into the church faithfully, Apostle says you gain your own salvation. You protect your own salvation. You are able to bring that message of salvation to others. What do you gain when you give up your reputation? You gain God as your defender. You gain ministry integrity. You gain gospel partners who are willing to work with you, serve with you, give with you. A minister must be willing to give up their rights, their life, their reputation, and finally, you must be willing to give up your own expectations. You must be willing to give up your own expectations. The first expectation we find in verse 19. It's the expectation that in ministry, everybody's going to like me. Everybody's going to think I'm great. Expectation of man pleasing. Look at what he writes in verse 19. All this time, you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ all for your upbuilding, beloved. No matter what Paul had proven, this devilishly stubborn core refused to see anything but the worst of motives in Paul. They thought all Paul was doing was just protecting himself. Didn't matter how much evidence he was able to provide. Didn't matter how many people could speak on his behalf. Didn't matter how much integrity he had in his ministry. They chose to see everything through a false lens. Their lust for his position in the church had so clouded their vision, they only saw him as a proud man defending himself. Listen, you cannot expect in ministry that everyone is going to like you all the time. How did Paul resolve this? He remembered that for the minister, there was always only an audience of one. He says, actually, in verse 19, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. For the minister, you must first and foremost ever and always be concerned with pleasing your master, pleasing the head of the church, God himself in Christ. Paul, you know this, but you're never going to please everyone. I hate to tell you this, but not everybody's going to like your song selections. And everybody's going to like your sermon style. And everybody's going to be pleased with your time schedule. I've known one pastor who had somebody in the church follow him around because he didn't think he was spending enough time in the office. Not everybody is going to be pleased with where you send your children to school. Another time and place, I've experienced that. You can't please everyone. You'll quickly lose your capacity to function, rob the joy of ministry, if you allow yourself to be held hostage to this kind of man-pleasing. Instead, when you're tempted to forget whose pleasure you're serving at, remember that you are responsible to an audience of one. And when that happens, look what Paul says at the end of verse 19. All for your upbuilding, beloved. When you do that, the sheep are edified. Because when your focus is on being faithful to Christ, and you're preaching the words of Christ, and living by the Spirit of Christ, then you will be protecting and feeding the flock of Christ, which will cause them to grow in the grace of Christ. And they'll be able to serve the body of Christ. You've been in my office several times, and those of you that have been in my office, you're free to go in anytime you want. There's a little plaque that I was given as a pastor before I came here. It's by a unknown author speaking directly to those that are in ministry, and they write this: keep about your work. Do not flinch because the lion roars. Do not stop to stone the devil's dogs. Do not fool away your time chasing the devil's rabbits. Do your work. Let liars lie, let sectarians quarrel, let critics malign. Let enemies accuse, let the devil do his worst. But see to it, nothing hinders you from fulfilling with joy the work that God has given you. He's not commanded you to be admired or esteemed. He's never bidden you defend your character. He's not set you at work to contradict falsehood about yourself. He's never set you at work to defend yourself against that which Satan or God's servants may start to peddle or track down every rumor that threatens your reputation. If you do these things, you will do nothing else. And you'll be at work for yourself and not for God. Keep at your work. Let your aim be as steady as a star. You may be assaulted, wronged, insulted, slandered, wounded and rejected, misunderstood or assigned impure motives. You may be abused by foes, forsaken by friends, despised and rejected of men. But see to it with steadfast determination, with unfaltering zeal, that you pursue the great purpose of your life and object of your being until at last you can say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. A minister gives up his expectations that everybody's going to like him all the time. Secondly, a minister gives up the expectation that ministry is going to be smooth sailing. That ministry is going to be smooth sailing. Look at verse 20. He starts by saying, I am afraid. There's three things that Paul foresees here. The first thing he sees and foresees is disappointment. He fears or foresees disappointment. He writes, perhaps when I come, I may find you to be what I be not what I wish, and be found by you to be not what you wish. His concern is that when he arrives, they won't have changed and won't be what he wants them to be. And they're going to be, in turn, deeply disappointed with him that he hasn't changed his view of them. In ministry, sometimes those in your care won't grow as fast as you like, won't be as teachable as you like, won't volunteer as quickly as you would like, and in youth ministry won't sign up in as timely a fashion as you would like. When you find yourself consumed with thinking about all the things that you wish would go better, remember how hard-headed you are towards the Lord, how long it takes for him to get through to you, how many sins you are mortifying, even as a man serving in ministry. Ministry is not smooth sailing, because we all are not as sensitive to the ministry of the Word and the prompting of the Spirit as we should be. Ministry is not smooth sailing because we are all stubborn sheep who have to learn the same lesson over and over again. Ministry is not smooth sailing because we all tend to be slow to hear, fast to speak, and easily and quickly provoked to anger, instead of being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Paul foresees this disappointment. He also foresees conflict. Look what he continues on by saying, verse 20, that perhaps when he arrives, he's afraid there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. Paul doesn't just foresee conflict, he foresees conflict. You know Paul. Ministry is not for those who avoid conflict. The faithful teaching and preaching of God's word will, by its very nature, surface conflict. Why? Because not everyone who sits in the church is actually saved. Conflict is to be expected in the church because there is no agreement between darkness and light. Conflict is to be expected in the church because there's no peace treaty in spiritual warfare. Conflict is to be expected in the church because Satan is our enemy, seeking to devour the children of God, not seeking to adopt them. There's going to be conflict in the church because not everyone is saved. But there's also going to be conflict in the church, because while those who are saved are in the church, they're not all glorified. They're not all sinless. Oh, the believers that are in the church are saved, right? But that doesn't exempt them or any of us from being sinful and selfish. I mean, look at that list. Strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances, each and every one of those descriptions sets brother off against brother, sister against sister. And these are those that are in the church. Paul, church ministry will not always be smooth sailing. Listen, we praise God when it is. We thank Him when the prevailing spirit in the church is of unity and selflessness. But don't be surprised, brother, at the fiery ordeal when the trial by fire comes along for your testing, because there will be conflict as well. Paul saw that. He saw and anticipated that there was going to be disappointment. He saw that there was going to be conflict. And he also saw that there was going to be a stubborn lack of repentance. And that leads us to verse 21, where he says, "I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." Paul foresees this lack of repentance. He understands not only the heartache he would experience over the wanton immorality, because he would be grieved and humiliated over it. He understands the widespread carnage those sorts of sins will cause in the church. You won't go back and look at it at this time, but you can write down a verse that he wrote to, a section that he wrote to this very church in 1 Corinthians 6 in his first letter, verse 8, where he speaks about sexual immorality as being a unique kind of sin, because it is a sin against your own body. These sorts of sins are a reproach on the name of Christ, because Christ is holy and pure and faithful to the end. These sorts of sins are a reproach on Christ and have a unique consequence on man. They spiritually harden the conscience. They emotionally distort the meaning of love. They physically damage the body and spread that damage. And the lack of repentance over that sin, that sort of sin allowed to foster and fester in a congregation, is damaging, is devastating. The minister of God must be prepared to address these sins directly. Minister to the repentant gently. Reprove the immoral severely. And protect the purity of the church diligently in order to fulfill his duty faithfully. What do you gain when you give up your expectations? How do you gain ground by giving up? You become useful. You become the clay for the potter to use for his purposes when you give up your expectations. Usefulness is what you gain when you lay those expectations at the foot of the cross. So we understand that this morning has been primarily about speaking to Paul. But I don't want us to slip away this morning without also understanding that there are areas that we can give up, even for the comings. And so we'll conclude our time at this point with these things for you to consider. Would you be willing to give up your time for them? Would you be willing to give up time to pray for them, to lift them before the Lord? That would help them. Would you be willing to give up of your own ambitions in order to serve in the very church that Paul and Megan are giving their lives for? We can give up our time, we can give up our own ambitions. Are we willing to give up our own sin that we might grow in our love for Christ, that we might commit ourselves to the unifier of the saints? We can be an encouragement to Paul and Megan as they see our body becoming more holy. And very, very practically, would you be willing to give up your vacation to go see them and encourage them and love on them? You gain ground when you give up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of Paul. Lord, I thank you that I didn't have to come up with something on my own this morning, some wise words of wisdom, but you have already provided all the wisdom we need in your word. And the example of your servant, the Apostle Paul, and the hardships that he faced, the joys that he received, Lord, we can simply look at what you did in his life and we can say, that's a good person to follow. Pray that you would infuse Paul and Megan with your strength. Pray that they would leave us being willing to give up of themselves for your church, for the one for whom Christ died and purified, for the very bride that will be returned to him by his Father to love and serve him forever. Thank you for these reminders this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.